It's a little bit of an unusual passage. I was kind of wrestling with how to preach this one. It's an interruption in the story of Joseph. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 37, we began to look at the story of Joseph, and the rest of Genesis is going to be taken up with the story of Joseph. We're going to really look at his life in a lot of detail, and there's a tremendous amount to glean from Joseph. And then in the midst of it, here, you know, the story's just barely gotten started in chapter 37, and all of a sudden here you come to chapter 38, and it has this little interlude about Judah and all this stuff that goes on in his life, and I was really baffled by it, and I began to study it and look at it, and I get up here and tell you all the time that God put everything in the Bible for a reason, and that we need to understand what it is. And I was still inclined to just kind of skip this chapter and maybe make a couple comments on it and get into chapter 39. And I actually intended to do that as late as yesterday, and kind of sat down and was just couldn't do that. And as I began to really study and get into chapter 38, I kind of started to get excited about what's here and about the possibilities, and just kind of what God had to say to me personally through it. So this morning, the title of the message is More Righteous. And that's going to make sense as we get into it. We'll just start by reading the first two verses, but before we do, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, first and foremost, God, for who You are, and for the fact that You loved us when we were unlovely, when we were yet sinners and enemies of You, God. You loved us first. And that You were willing to take on humanity, and that You were willing to go to that old rugged cross and to shed Your blood to be able to purchase our redemption. And God, that You didn't even stop there, that You triumphed over death and the grave, that You rose again. And God, that You have sent us the Holy Spirit, that You've given us Your Word. And God, that You intercede for us for the things that we need now. God, we can't do this life without You. You Yourself told us that this life was going to be difficult, and that people were going to cast us out and not like us because of our desire to follow You. But God, it's so much better. It's so much better to follow You. It doesn't matter what the struggle is or the sacrifice, God. It's always better to be with You. And we thank You that You have called us and that You have saved us and that You have purchased our redemption and that You have given us the tools we need to be able to be good and faithful servants of Yours. This morning, Father, as we look into Your Word and we look at the story of Judah and of Tamar and all that goes on here, God, I pray that You would really just open our eyes to it. Father, I admit that I am not qualified to do this, God, and I just pray that You would really speak to these people despite me and that You would really make Your Word just so real and alive to everyone here this morning that we would be able to have changed lives because of this, not just increase our knowledge, but really be different because of this. So we can't do it on our own. We need You, Father. I just pray that You would help me this morning, and that You would be pleased with everything that's said and done. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 and 2 is what it says. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. So, like I said, we have this kind of sudden, abrupt change from 37. You'll recall that chapter 37 ends in verse 36, if you just back up a verse in your Bible, that says, "And the Midianites sold him," speaking of Joseph, "into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and a certain captain of the guard." And if you look down to chapter 39... you'll see, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt into Potiphar and the officer of Pharaoh." So the story just kind of continues from the end of 37 straight into 39 as if there were no chapter 38. And you think, well, this is kind of an odd thing. What happened here? Why is chapter 38 even in here? And in fact, it was as I was pondering why there's a chapter 38 that I started to kind of get some sense of what I wanted to preach on this morning. I think one of the reasons, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think this is here, and then we're going to come back to it at the end of the message, and it'll be more apparent even then. But first of all, it's to kind of give a sharp contrast to us between the moral character and behavior of Joseph compared with his 11 brothers. And it's because Judah, really, for what it's worth, is actually one of the better ones of the 11. He's, if we were going to put him in order, of course, like we already said, Joseph is going to be better, and Benjamin's very little, so we don't really have much to say about him. But Judah, we'd probably be inclined to put in second place, and it's going to be interesting to look at what's going on in his life. It's also to show the wisdom of God and what's coming next. If you know much about the Bible, you know that the book of Genesis is going to end with Israel, the nation of Israel, in Egypt instead of in the Promised Land. And in fact, then when we pick it back up in the book of Exodus, we're going to find that Israel has spent generations in Egypt and has managed to go into captivity and bondage in Egypt. And some might wonder, how did we get there from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob and dwelling in the Promised Land and the blessings of God and that clearly being God's purpose, and then all of a sudden in the book of Exodus they're in captivity? How did this happen? How did God allow this to occur? And in fact, this chapter, almost more than any other, sheds light on why God not only allowed that to happen, but why that was in fact the best thing for the nation. And then thirdly, to highlight something of eternal importance, which was not even known at the time. We know that Moses was the one who God used to write this book. Of course, they're God's words, but Moses was the instrument that God used to write down the book of Genesis for us. And as Moses wrote chapter 38, it wouldn't surprise me at all to have him have been a bit puzzled as he wrote it down about why all this is going in, Lord. But, the Bible tells us that, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. And so, that we know from a number of places the prophets wrote things down and said, beats me. I don't know why this is in here, right? And it's not until today when we have the benefit of hindsight in the New Testament and the coming of Christ where we can look back and say, we know why that was in there, right? And that's kind of an exciting thing. I love it when these people wrote things down that they would have had no understanding how significant it was, but yet it went into the book. Because they weren't really the authors, amen? Okay, and so that there's one of those here in chapter 38, and we'll get to that in a moment. So, again, verse 1 and 2, we already read that that Judah, and it says it came to pass at this time. What time is this? Well, it's after they sold Joseph into slavery. So this whole debacle has gone on, and we preached on that. I don't want to recap too much, but they decide to kill Joseph, of course, and then Reuben hatches a plan to try to save Joseph, and he decides that he convinces his brother to throw him in a pit and just leave him to die rather than kill him. And Reuben's plan is to come back later and get him out of the pit and send him on his way. Well, Reuben doesn't tell anybody that this is his plan. He just talks the brothers into throwing him into the pit and to leave him to die, and then he takes off. So kind of the moral thing to do, maybe, but he only does it halfway, which we're going to see a lot of in these brothers. And then Judah, not knowing that this is the plan, Judah is sitting there by the pit side with his brothers, and the brothers begin to talk about the fact that, you know what, our brother's screaming awfully loudly from the pit, somebody's going to hear him and rescue him, we better just kill him. And Reuben, to save Joseph, says, no, let's not kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. I mean, if we kill him, if we sell him, at least we make money. If we kill him, hey. And so he convinces his brothers to sell him into slavery. And so Judah's kind of trying to do that. Unlike the rest of his brothers, just want to kill Joseph, he at least is trying to save his life. And so we'll give him some credit for that. And again, like I said, saying that he's one of the morally superior ones of his brothers is not really saying a lot, but he at least has some concern for not committing murder on his own brother. And so, he gets sold into slavery, and they come back, and then of course, I'm not trying to say he's morally upstanding, don't get me wrong, because they go back and he participates in the lie to their father. They bring back the multicolored coat, and they've sprinkled blood on it, and they take it to their father, and they say, do you recognize this coat? And then, of course, Jacob makes the obvious inference that Joseph's been killed, and they let their father believe that, and he goes into deep mourning. And so Judah is apparently kind of disgusted with what's gone on, at least not enough to actually tell the truth, but he decides he wants to get away for a little bit. And so Judah goes down, it says in verse 1, from his brethren to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so Adullam is a city that's very near to Hebron, which is where they're living at this time. It's not very far away, it's just next door, if you will, and still very much a part of where they would have been grazing their herds and their flocks and whatnot. And so he's not abandoned his responsibility or anything like that. He's just moved away from home base. And he's certainly old enough, and he's looking for a wife, as we're going to find. And so he decides to just kind of get away, and this is not an especially good decision on his part, but he's going to make it much worse. He's living, he becomes friendly with Hira, who's an Adullamite, and when it says he turned into him, the Hebrew there is literally, he pitched his tent there. So he settles next to Hira, and while he's there, he begins to associate with the people of the area and finds a Canaanite. And the Canaanite's name is Shua. His daughter is not named Shua. Don't be confused there. The Canaanite's name is Shua, and he kind of becomes friendly with him. And the name Shua means wealth or prosperity or something, so it's likely that he was kind of a wealthy individual, or at least his parents thought he would be. And he has a daughter who is a pagan. She's a Canaanite, clearly identified as a Canaanite. And Judah decides that he's going to marry her, that she's the girl for him. Now, it doesn't really tell us what his reasoning was, but in the Bible, like we've discussed in the past when we looked at the story of Lot in particular, but in general, anytime the Scripture has people making decisions based on what their eyes can see, that's your little red flag that God is not thrilled with what is going on with the way they're making the decisions. It's interesting to note that we're not, apparently, Judah does not consult with his father. He doesn't go consult with the Lord. He just sees this woman and decides to marry her. And that is an incredibly poor way to pick your spouse, is based on sight. And so the text also implies that it happens quickly. The tense of the verbs here is that he's not there for very long, so he doesn't really know this woman very well. He sees her, she's apparently a beautiful woman, and he decides to marry her and get married. And so as it becomes more clear as you read the text, you're going to find that this woman has a totally different view of God than Judah does. Judah is far and away from the most spiritual or godly person, but he has some fear of God. He knows the true God, and he's in fact going to be the one through whom the blessing is going to pass. It's going to go from Jacob to Judah. He's going to inherit that, you know. So God's, you know, signifying, you know, this is the one, this is the line through the kings are going to come, is through Judah. And he just marries this woman, just any woman, like it doesn't matter. And he probably thought that he could just maybe convert her, right? This is a like missionary dating. It's a bad idea. I'm here to tell you, it's a bad idea. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" If as Christians we can get a hold of this principle, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it will save you so much pain and heartache. Because when you start to link hands with and join together with unbelievers, you're going different places. And in the unbeliever is almost certainly, I mean, in most cases, I shouldn't say always, but the unbeliever will drag you down, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. It's how it works. If you take a barrel of good apples and you throw in a rotten apple, the good apples do not overwhelm the rotten apple with their goodness. It's the Bible principle. Right? The rotten apple begins to spread the infection, and who gets infected first in the barrel? The ones that are closest to the rotten apple. That's how it works, right? A little leaven in a lump of unleavened bread, the leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, that's how it works. And so as Christians, you need to be very careful of this, and this is going to cause Judah a lot of heartache. He takes this Canaanite, this pagan woman in, and it's going to reap nothing but heartache from this decision. And so when we find in verse 3 that they become pregnant very quickly, she conceives and bears a son and called his name Ur, which basically means watcher. Verse 4, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. Verse 5, and she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Selah. And he was at Cherzib when she bare him. Now, this is one of those ones where the Scripture moves very quickly, and if you're not paying attention, like I wasn't the first time or two through, you kind of miss what's going on here. And the Bible is very efficient in its word choice. It doesn't often go out of its way to make points, except when something is really, really important. And this is important, but you have to be paying attention if you're going to get it. What we just read in these three verses is a description of a family absolutely falling apart. Now that seems like a strong statement out of the three verses we just read, but look at what's going on here. The Canaanite woman has their first son, and who names him? He called his name Ur. Judah names him Ur, or watcher. In verse 4, she has a second son and bare a son. And who's doing the naming this time? She, the Canaanite woman, names him Onan, which means strong. And she conceived yet again and bare a son and called his name Selah. So again, she names the third son, Selah, But guess what else is going on at this time? And he, talking about Judah, is at Cherzib when she bare him. So what we have here is the first son, Judah's involved, names him. Second son, she's naming him. Third son, not only is she naming him, but he's not even there for the birth. Now, Cherzib, it's a little tricky to say. The Bible doesn't have much else to say about this city. Archaeology's a little sketchy at the point, but from our best guess, Cherzib is not far away from Adullah. It's nearby also. And so he easily could have been there. It's not like, you know, babies you can roughly estimate when they're going to come out, right? I mean, you can approximately know. And he's nearby anyway, but for some reason, he's not even around this time. He's away while she's having the baby. What's going on here is a family that is self-destructing. Now, you might think I'm making a little bit of the naming of the children. Am I telling you that the men need to name the children? Not really, but this is why it's interesting. If you look at history, ancient history particularly, the custom in almost all the cultures, particularly the cultures in the Middle East, is a little unusual, but it's true. The women, the mothers, are the ones that name the children. That's the general custom. And if you think about it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, I was there for the birth of my daughter, and if you were going to do it based on effort, she definitely did the work. It seems appropriate that she would get to name her. And so that was kind of the general custom. But there is an exception to that, and the exception were the people that followed Jehovah, the followers of God. They're kind of unique in the respect that, generally speaking, the fathers have named the children. And it's usually as part of an expression of faith, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit. The first example we have of that is not a perfect one, but it's Adam and Eve. Who named Eve? Adam did. Adam named her. And Adam, of course, made probably one of the worst mistakes ever made, or one of the grossest sins ever committed, and we all suffer to this day because of it. But Adam does a lot of things right, too. You know, we have a lot to... there's a lot of good things to say about Adam. Anyway, so he names Eve. Then Eve names their children. Eve names the children. That happens. But then we find that Seth, now the first prophet of God is who? A little Bible trivia this morning. Who's the first prophet of God? Abel. All right, Abel's the first prophet. New Testament identifies him for us. And he's murdered before he can have any children. So we can't look at him. The second prophet, though, is Seth. He's the second prophet of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was the first one who turned men to the worship of God. He was the first one to really begin to turn men away from wickedness back to the Lord, because things get very bad very quickly. And Seth is the one who names his children. The Bible specifically identifies him as naming his children. Lamech is the next one who we're told, you know, because then you get the, and he begat whoever, and he begat whoever, and there's not always detail on who's doing the naming. So the next time we have detail on it is actually Lamech, who is the father of Noah, and he names Noah. And you'll recall, you know, Noah's name means, you know, that God's going to provide. And so Lamech does that. Then Abraham is the next one we have detail on. Abraham names his son. So again, it's unique. The only reason I'm highlighting this is it's unique for these men to be naming children. It's different that this is happening. And Isaac and Rebekah, who probably have the best marriage of the Old Testament patriarchs, which again isn't a whole lot of an accomplishment, but they do. They have got a tremendous love story. They're united. They're interesting because they name their children together. There is no he named or she named. It's they named with Isaac and Rebekah, which I think is kind of nice. And then Jacob, of course, has one of the most disastrous marriages in the Bible. He ends up with four different wives, and each wife names her own children. And in fact, the names they give their children are competitive against the other wives, you'll recall. They start giving them names of like, I'm ahead of you, and then she has a baby, and I'm ahead of you, and God's going to give me more. And that's what their names mean. It's like, yikes, what a nightmare going on in this family. And so Judah, though, would be aware of this history and of these godly men in the past who have been involved in naming their children, and it seems like that's probably what he's trying to do in this household. I mean, otherwise there's really no explanation for why he would do this. Why not just go along with the general custom? Or for that matter, why not just follow what his own parents did, right, where the mothers named their children? So he's apparently trying to do something kind of spiritual in this household, trying to lead, I think, we're speculating a bit here, you understand, don't go crazy with this, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think it's reasonable to take this away, because it is an odd thing that it would say he named him. Judah's trying to do something in this household, but he's lost it by verse 4. Whatever he's attempting to do, this Canaanite woman who's not even named is back in charge, if you will. And so the family begins to disintegrate. Which begs the question, especially as we look around us today at the world, we find that most families, I dare say, are disintegrating. That's the state of the world today, and we find this particularly true in America, is that even the marriages that haven't ended in divorce, which a staggering percentage of them have, there's no distinction, reproachfully, among the divorce statistics for Christians as there is among non-believers. But even the marriages that stick together, we find that once you peel back the happy veneer and the happy face we all know how to put on when we come to church, we find that even the marriages that have not ended in divorce have already had basically a spiritual divorce take place, and they're just sharing the same house, and the homes are disintegrating. So how do we make families that don't disintegrate? I'm going to take a bit of a diversion here this morning because this is so fundamentally important. And it's interesting to me, you know, I love history, and I've read a lot of the stuff that our founding fathers had to say, and it's staggering to me to read these words of these men, many of them not even Christians. You know, Thomas Jefferson, some of you may not even know, Thomas Jefferson tried to rewrite the New Testament. And he's a brilliant guy, but he actually went through and like chopped out all the things, because he believed Jesus Christ was a man, a very good man, but just a man. And so he chopped out all the things in the New Testament that were about Christ's divinity, and he kind of put together his own little version of the New Testament. I mean, so clearly not a Christian. And same thing, you know, a lot of them were deists, they believed in God, but they didn't, you know, they were not believers. Pretty clearly by their own testimony, they were not Christians, they were not born again. And yet, these men, as they write about the Bible, display such a respect for God's book that it doesn't even matter that they don't really believe it all. They have a really high opinion of God's book. And it's a weird thing to read people that like have that kind of respect, but yet have not personally believed in it. Does that kind of make sense what I'm saying? And so they have some of them, as you read their writings, you'll come across these wonderful spiritual insights that you wish Christians today had that level of spiritual insight. And here are these men that have nothing but a fear of God, and not the Holy Spirit, just a fear of God, and they can get it. And one of the things that the founders talk about repeatedly is about the family as a basic building block of the nation, is that if they don't have strong families, they're not going to have a strong nation. And they knew it. They got that. And today, if you say something like that, you're looked at like a religious nutcase. And frankly, you almost have to be a religious nutcase to believe that today, because everything the world tells us says it's individuals. It's every man for himself. And we have this, the devil has come after the family in so many ways that you can't even believe it. We couldn't make a list of all the attacks against the family today. We would spend the rest of the message talking about all the different tools and ideas that the devil has come up with to destroy families. Guys, we forget that he's been at this for thousands of years. The devil didn't just decide to start destroying families in 1776 when they made America. He didn't just decide to start doing it in the 1960s. He's been at it in every country, in every civilization, since the Tower of Babel, since before the Tower of Babel. He's very practiced at it, and we are foolish in the extreme if we do not recognize that the devil hates families, hates them, and hates strong families more than even an intact family. We're going to look at some scripture this morning, and it's controversial because the devil knows what God knows about this topic, and that is that there is a secret to building strong families. There's a key to doing it. Think about this for a moment. You know, when God writes these things down in the Bible, the devil isn't stupid. He can read. I mean, think about it for a minute. You just seriously give this thought some honest consideration. The devil knows what the secret is to having a happy marriage. The devil knows what the secret is to raising godly children. Have you considered the fact that the devil knows that the right way to do it? He does know the right way to do it. So what would you expect with that bit of knowledge? You would expect that he would do everything he can to get you from understanding that or believing it or putting it into practice. Is that right? And see, what I found is that so many Christians understand that the devil knows how to get saved, and so the devil has created so many counterfeits, so many different religions, so many different, quote, ways to God, and we understand that. We say, well, the devil's in the business of confusing people so that they won't get saved. We understand that he does that because he knows the right way, and so he gives people 1,000 other options hoping to confuse them, right? We know that he does this about false Christs. There have been many false Christs, and one day there's coming the uber false Christ, and because he knows what the real one's like, and so he's going to give you a fake one. False doctrines, the devil knows what the truth is, so he's going to give you false doctrines. Right? Nobody's surprised at this. But when we start talking about the keys to a happy marriage and a godly home, we're surprised that there's so much research. And there's so many smart people with different opinions on how to do it. Like, why should we be surprised the devil has created counterfeit methods to that when he's created counterfeit methods to everything else? Does that make sense? And this December, Heather and I will be celebrating our 4th wedding anniversary. I'm very excited about it. And it always makes me a little hesitant to preach on marriage because I know I've only been at it for 4 years. But I do want to say, just before I get into this, that there's a couple reasons you ought to listen to me even though I've only been married for 4 years. And I'm going to go in reverse order of importance. We'll get to the most important one last. But the first one is I just want to clarify, because a lot of you don't know me. Heather and I have been together for 8 years. Because we started courting each other when we were in high school, and I do not recommend a 4-year courtship. But in our case, because mostly my failing was not patient, we were too young to get married, in 4 years, and it was better than the alternative. Don't get me wrong. I mean, the 4-year courtship was better than getting married too fast, but it would have been better to just wait and been friends and then started courting. You understand what I'm saying. But we've been through 8 years, and the reason that's important is because it does seem to be that in a relationship, when you first meet somebody, you get the stars in your eyes and everything they do is perfect. Have all of you experienced that? I did. Maybe it's just because Heather's perfect. I don't know. But it was. It took me probably, 2 to 3 years before she ever really did something that really made me mad. I mean, not just like annoyed, but where I was like, the good, warm, jolly feelings were not there anymore. You understand what I'm saying? And that's important because a lot of happens. A lot of times you'll see is that people meet, they get married 4 months later, and the marriage lasts for about 1.5 years, and then they hit that point where the warm fuzzies wear off and they get divorced because they thought the warm fuzzies were going to go on forever and they've misunderstood what love's even about. And so I just want to say it's been 8 years. We've been through that period, and I actually, that was because it happened before we got married, where I still remember because I ended up having a long conversation with my father about, look, on paper this looks good. No, this is horrible. I don't know if you remember this conversation because it's like Heather had all the things I was looking for in a wife, all the spiritual, godly things that I wanted. She, every box, check, check, check. But it's like I don't feel that warm fuzzy. Right? Before we got married, I had this conversation, and that was actually going through that process was actually what convinced me beyond a shadow of a doubt that I did want to marry her. That was when I knew I really did love her because the warm fuzzy that you sometimes mistake for love wore off and you got to see what's love really made of. And it's that commitment. It's that shared purpose. It's that going the same place together. It's being on the same page. That real deep commitment. That's what love is. And the warm fuzzy is people mistake it for love and it's totally damaging. So I just want to tell you, I've been through that with Heather. We're through. Now, the warm fuzzies come back from time to time, praise God, right? But the warm fuzzies, but that's frosting, it's not the cake. The cake is flour and water, right? Boring, but it's the cake. Yeah, the frosting is fantastic, but you can't just eat frosting, you'll get ill, okay? You like the kind of preaching we do here, don't you? All right. So we've been through that. The second thing I want to say about why you ought to listen to me is having my daughter be sick with really, probably lifelong challenges that she has is an enormous, enormous strain on our marriage. And a lot of our friends whose kids have the same condition, their marriages have already dissolved and they're divorced or else they're just not really talking to each other anymore. And I understand that because it is really that hard. It really is that hard. We've had to go through that, and I feel like I've been married for 20 years in some respects because of that. And And it's been good because we have gotten through that, and because we knew what the key was. We knew what the key was. And so, you know, our marriage is better now than it was before my daughter got sick. And then it's not easier now. And in many ways it's a lot harder than it ever was. But it's better. And so I just wanna, you know, even though it's only been 4 years, we've packed a lot of trial into those 4 years. And so we've had to mature very quickly in that respect. And the third reason is this, because I'm not going to give you my opinion this morning anyway. I'm going to tell you what God has to say. And it's the privilege of preachers to be able to say things that people just can't say, right? If I were just talking to you, there are some things I'm going to say this morning that I wouldn't just say to you, but I have the opportunity to say them to you because I'm just going to read them out of God's book, all right? So don't get mad at me. I'm just going to read you what the Bible has to say. Right? There's an amen over there. So you're all getting nervous now because this is an awful lot of disclaimer before we get into this, but it's important because the devil has done such a good job on this destroying families that the inclination is when you start to talk about it that the fingertips go in the ears and people do not want to hear what you have to say. Because the devil's really done his homework on this because he knows it's that important. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Sandwiched between Galatians and Philippians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And this passage we're going to read is far from unique. This teaching is repeated in Colossians chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3. There are extensive discussions of this topic in two other places. Anything that God decides he's going to devote three separate chapters in his book to gives you a clue of how important that is. Now, it's mentioned in tons of places. I could give you verse after verse after verse, but there are three chapters devoted to just teaching about this, expounding on this topic. So this is not an isolated thing. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 16. And you can go back and get the context on the rest of this. I actually kind of intended just to start down like verse 24, and I kept backing up and backing up, and if I didn't stop it somewhere, we'd have ended up in Ephesians chapter 1, and you'd all been here till 8 o'clock tonight. So Ephesians chapter 16 is where we're going to pick it up to kind of get some context. We're going to start out. Here's what it says. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. As Christians, we ought to redeem the time for the express reason that the days we live in are evil. And we don't like to talk about evil today, but the Bible talks about evil a lot, and then tells us that the days are evil. Now, they were evil at the time that the apostles lived and wrote this, and they are as evil or more evil, and in fact, I think more evil today. We need to recognize that the days we live in are evil days. Evil. What should we expect from evil days? Really good counsel? Exactly the opposite. We should be very wary of anything that comes out of the world because we know the Bible has warned us, God has told us ahead of time, that evil is the norm. If it's normal, odds are it's evil because the days are evil. The norm of the day is evil. Does that make sense? We don't like to think about it that way because it's uncomfortable. But it's what the Bible has to say. The days are evil. Expect it. Christian living ought to fly against the norm. It ought to be different than the norm because the norm is evil days. 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise. The tendency is to be unwise, to be stupid about this, to not realize the days are evil. It says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Because the days are evil, you're not going to get God's will from the world. The days are evil. You're going to get the opposite. You need to be wise if you're going to know what God's will is. Verse 18, speaking of God's will, here's some instructions. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with other influences. Now, wine is singled out here because people get under the influence of alcohol, and they do all kinds of insane things and wreck their lives. But there are tons of other influences also, and the implication here is that don't be filled with any other influence. People's lives today are under the influence of entertainment. Just to pick another one of mine. They're so controlled and consumed by being entertained all the time that their life amounts to nothing but constant entertainment. They're not under the control of the Spirit, they're under the influence of entertainment. Fill in the blank. Christians ought to be filled with the Spirit. says, verse 19, speaking to yourselves, talking to the church now, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Christian life is not a dirge. There's singing and making melody in our heart. So much of that never happens in the world. They're constantly entertained and never happy. Never fulfilled. The Christians ought to be exactly the opposite. Not always entertained, but always happy. Songs and melodies in our heart. I love how it says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. We know when you the good kind of music, you know, speaks to you. I love the message of the songs that we just sang this morning. We sing those songs about heaven, I start getting excited. You sing about Calvary, it makes me want to cry. It does. It literally does, because there's a message there. They're speaking to me. They're not just singing nonsense pop songs. There's a message there. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful all the time. God's teaching me a lot about this in the midst of trial, and it's an amazing thing. If people in the world can only be thankful when things are going well. Right? Well, I mean, and even then, they aren't thankful. Who they thank? They, you know, themselves? People do. Christians have the opportunity to be thankful all the time. Thanksgiving every single day. Without the extra pounds. Right? All right, I'm just making sure you're paying attention here this morning. Christians ought to be thankful. 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We ought to submit to each other out of respect or fear of God. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of God. We don't preach much on the fear of God anymore because it makes people uncomfortable. But I mean, by fear, it means respect. Not fear like afraid of judgment. It means respect to the point of people would mistake that for fear. I mean, that's what the word is. It's a fear of God. That kind of overwhelming respect for the Lord that the Bible calls the fear of God. And that fear of God ought to motivate you to do things. And one of the things that ought to motivate you to do is to submit to other people. This is so tough. People think that being filled with the Holy Spirit or having the power of God means being able to babble nonsense words or knock people over or do sham healings or something like this. That's nothing to do with it. I'll tell you what the power of God is. When somebody can consider someone else better than themselves and serve that person rather than them, that takes the power of God, because people don't do that on their own. People don't do that. And then there's kind of almost an aside here. It's like, and speaking of submission, God's chains of commands are everywhere and necessary. They're everywhere. And they're necessary. God has established chains of command, roles, and authorities in everything. And in fact, in this chapter, we're going to find verse 22. I'll just read it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Chapter 5 is just continuing. These chapter breaks are artificial, you know. It's going to continue into chapter 6. It's going to talk about children submitting to their parents, and then talking about servants submitting to their masters, or employees to their employers, that whole idea. So we're going to talk, this whole section is going to talk about these different areas of submission. But the first one is the chain of command within the home, and wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, the immediate reaction that you get from this, of course, is that they're saying that women are inferior. And nothing could possibly be further from the truth. I want you to consider this for a moment. Write this down in the margin of your Bible, if you will, if you're taking notes. If not, just listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And this is what it says. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So does this verse teach that Christ is inferior to God? That's nonsense, right? It's the Godhood. They're all equal. They're all God. But guess what? There's a chain of command in the Godhood. Did you know that? When Jesus Christ was here, what did he say? I said, I came not to do my will, but whose? The Father's. And then when he sent the Holy Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit's not going to speak of himself. What's the Holy Spirit going to say? Whatsoever hears from me. There's a chain of command within the Godhood. Why would God do that? It must be pretty important. The Bible is stuffed full of these examples. When we talk about government, we talk about citizens and the rulers. The Bible commands you to be subject to the governmental authorities. You're commanded to be subject to them. Does that mean they're better than you? Of course not. It means that there's a chain of command. There's a roles, there's a leader, and there's a follower, because it creates order. Even evil governments, even the Roman government, one of the most despicable governments ever. And Christ said, pay taxes, render unto Caesar what Caesar. Obey them that have the rule over you. We're talking about the employer versus the employee, the slave versus the master. Is the employee inferior to the employer? Is the slave inferior to the master? People have made that mistake in history, but it's not true. The Bible is explicit. You're one in Christ. You have the same standing before God. God is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't make any difference to God, but he still says, in this role, one of you is the leader, the other is the follower. One's in charge, the other submits. That's how I ordained it to be. And it's over and over and over. Children to their parents. And people react violently against this. Pastor Tom gave an analogy once that really stuck with me. I loved it. If you had a baseball team, and everybody wanted to be the pitcher, because the pitcher stands up a little bit higher than everybody else, right? He's on the mound, right? If everybody on the baseball team was a pitcher, how effective is your baseball team? Not very effective, is it? Who's going to catch at first base? Who's going to be the catcher behind the plate? Who's in the outfield? Nobody. Because everybody wants to be a pitcher, especially if, you know, the pitcher's up there. He's like, okay, I'm the pitcher. And then the outfielder's standing there and saying, I want to be the pitcher. And then he waits until he's about to throw the ball. The batter comes up, and the outfielder comes running in and tackles him off the mound, grabs the ball, and tries to hurl it down there before the pitcher can get off the ground and get the ball back. What I just described to you is most marriages today. And they say, I want that position. And he says, I want that position. And we forget that we're a team. And if you're going to have an effective team, you're going to have to play different positions. We kind of like to play tennis. Tennis is kind of a good example because it's doubles, right? You play doubles tennis, you see you're both on the same side of the net, right? What if the person in the back is always trying to play the front? Keeps charging and doesn't hit the balls in the back, but runs up and tries to take over the person playing the front, or vice versa. It's a disaster. You're going to lose every time. Nothing to do with superior, better, or worse, inferior, or inferior. It has to do with positions, with roles. I also want to comment here, verse 22, it says, wives. That means that all you men in here, or anyone that doesn't aspire to be a wife someday, you just take a 5-minute nap, okay? Not talking to you. Not talking to you. Who are we talking to? We're talking to wives. So men, you go ahead, you just doodle. Go ahead, just draw on your notes. You can look at the wall. You want to do a quick bathroom break, now's your chance. We're not talking to you. We're talking to wives. I have never once, I will tell you this, I have never once, ever, told Heather she needs to submit to me. Now, I think she's probably been in church sometime when I preached on it, but you understand, I'm working here in the offices of a preacher. She knows I'm not acting as her husband when I do this. I have never told her, ever, to submit to me. And men, you should never do it either. This isn't to you. There is nowhere in the Bible where you can find where it says, men, bring your wives into submission. Isn't in there. It isn't in there. Men, we're getting to you in a minute. Ladies first, you know. You know how it is. Yeah, I am running out of time. You men think, I'm not letting you out, though. We're gonna do it until we're done with the men, too. Wives, this is to you. You do this. Men, you keep your mouth shut about this topic. I'm telling you, you will bring more trouble on your head if you try to do this. This is a mistake. Men, right? Men, looking at me, I'm looking at men, right? Okay. This is not your job. Wives, this is your job. Wives, this is God speaking to you. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This is not an offhand thing. This is a central doctrine to Christianity. It's related to the role of Christ in the church. There's nothing more central than that. This is not just some male chauvinist Paul running off at the mouth. Like I told you, this is all throughout the Bible in the first place. And second of all, it is related to central teaching of Christianity. The people that try to say this is just Paul or this is just the culture, that is a frontal attack on the veracity of the Word of God. It is a dagger to the heart of inspiration. People that deny this or try to excuse this out of the Bible are shredding God's book. Shredding it. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. How great would the church be if we decided to just get together and tell Christ, you know what? We don't really want to do what you want to do. We're in charge now. How many of you want to go to that church? Where the church is in charge instead of Christ. That sound like a good deal? That's a recipe for disaster. The principle here is the church is subject to Christ. There's two teachings going on here. The first is Christ is the head of the church. The church ought to be subject to Christ. And likewise, wives ought to be subject to their husbands, just like the church is subject to Christ in the same way. If we read something in the Bible that's difficult and we don't really want to do it, what do you suppose the smarter plan is? If we're going to be wise, to do what God told us to do, to follow the leading of Christ, or to go our own way because we think it's better. We've got wonderful reasons. Oh, we have reasons, don't we? I love the reasons I come up with to excuse sin. I have some good ones. I'll bet I could impress some of you here with my excuses for why I sometimes fail to do what I know is right. Human beings are masters at coming up with reasons and excuses, and they all lead to the same place, heartache and disaster. Heartache and disaster! We need to follow the leadership of Christ. Wives, that message is for you. So, is this a slight? Is this a diminishing of women? The church is the beloved of Christ. It's the best part of the Bible, the church. I mean, from God's perspective, that's why He's bothering with this whole mess. You ever think, why did God bring all this heartache on Himself? I mean, why make the world in the first place? I mean, if it was up to me, I mean, you got the angels. I mean, when the third decide to follow Lucifer, just smoke them. And now I've got the two-thirds that just do exactly what I want to do. I just tell them and they do it. Why bother with people? It's a good question, right? Well, here's the Bible's clear about the answer. It's because He wanted a bride. He wanted somebody to love Him back. God's a lover, and He wanted someone to love Him back. That required giving people a choice. And here we are today, but God wanted the bride. That was the purpose. So the whole reason we're here and we have a Bible is because of the church. The wife is compared to the church. I can't think of a more glorious position. It's a wonderful thing. Are you glad you're part of the church here today? Would you rather be off in a heathen on your way to hell? I don't think so. So why are we all so offended when we're like, I'm not taking the role of the church? The church is a great place to be. It's a wonderful thing. Christ is taking care of us. You see, before we were responsible for ourselves. We were trying to depend on ourselves to get to heaven. Now we don't have to. Now we have somebody that did it for us. He's the Savior. He saved us. It's a wonderful thing to be in the church. I don't want to go to the cross. Who wants Christ's position? I like this one. I got it for free. Huh? I'm sorry. I mean, I don't understand. The church is a wonderful, wonderful position. It's not a slight at all. But to be a faithful picture of what God has designed, the wife ought to be submissive to the authority of the husband, displaying the way the church ought to be, which is submissive to Christ. Verse 25, husbands, all right, wives, your time for a bathroom break. Doodle away. It's not to you. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's interesting, as I mentioned, that the husbands are not commanded to bring their wives into submission. In fact, they're commanded to love them. That love there is agape love. That is the hardest kind of love you can possibly imagine. It is self-sacrificing love. Christ, the head of the church, how does He treat His church? I can't even believe how good Christ treats the church. It's overwhelming when you think about how well Christ treats us. For the number of times that we have spit in His face, done exactly the wrong thing when we knew the right thing, for as spitefully and as poorly as we treat Christ, He forgives us every time we even sort of ask. You come back and you say, God, I'm sorry. And He forgives you. Every time. Can you believe that? Husbands. That's your job. Even if she intentionally spites you, she knew the right thing and did the wrong thing on purpose. And you know she's about to do it again. If she comes and says, I'm sorry in the meantime, guess what your job is? Forgive. Love her. Treat her like it never happened. Isn't that the way Christ treats us? This is a difficult job. Men, this is our responsibility. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ went to the cross for those people that were standing around and jeering him, those people that beat him with rods and pushed the crown of thorns on his head, he went to the cross for those people. Are we willing to do that for our wives? That's your job. That's your command. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, we are to imitate the pattern of Christ that's laid out here for us, which means we're responsible to sanctify, cleanse, wash our wives, and to look to ultimately presenting them to God without blemish. Here's an interesting truth. Wives, someday when you stand before God, God's not going to really ask you to account for your husband. But men, you're going to have to give an account for your wives. Because you have responsibility for the way your wife turns out because of the way you treated her. See, these leadership authority positions, you know, because they get abused, people think, I want that. You don't want that position. You've got to answer to God for somebody else. And you really only have limited control. You have no control. You just love and forgive and try to do the right things and realize that you're going to answer to God. It's your responsibility, because Christ, who's responsible for getting us to heaven in a perfect state? Are we going to do that? We're not doing a very good job. Who's going to do that? Christ's going to do that. Praise God. He's in charge. He's responsible for that. So I say, God, you're responsible to get me perfect enough to go into heaven. Right? I'm expecting Him to make me perfect to get into heaven. But positionally here on earth, husbands, it's your job to get your wives grown spiritually up. And you do that by loving them. Agape love. Sanctifying them. Washing them with the water of the word. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Here's an analogy for you. The Bible's analogies are the best. It's not a baseball team now, it's a body. Okay, we got the head, and we got the body. Which part is more important? Pop quiz here for you, right? Which one is the part you can do without? The head or the body? Which one do you want to get rid of? Oh, you mean they're both important? Is one better than the other? I don't think so. They're both important. Now, husbands, love your wives. Here's the picture, right? Okay, husbands, we're the head. God says you're the head. The leg, I do this all the time. I'm very clumsy. Some of you know this. I like to trip upstairs. Some people trip downstairs. I trip going upstairs. And so let's say you trip, clumsy leg trips, we get a big scratch on it, right? So it's bleeding a little bit. The head's reaction to that, of course, is what? You stupid leg, I've had enough of you always tripping and running into things. You useless piece of dead weight, where's my saw? Right? No, you're all laughing. No, that's not how we react, is it? How does the head react when we scratch the leg? Oh! We cradle it. Oh, are you okay? Right? We pat it. We maybe get some wipes. Don't you do it. You bat away the wife. And right, we gently, tenderly. Oh, this ever so tender. Right? So careful with that. Let me get that cleaned up just right. Maybe a little Neosporin. Are you okay? Tell you what, I'm going to limp a little bit because I don't want to put any weight on. You've just been damaged. You're okay. You take it easy. I'm going to give you a little break because you've had a rough day. So I'm just going to move the weight over here, and we're going to give you a little rest. Right? Is that how our heads treat our bodies? You better believe that's how we treat our bodies. Men, that's how you ought to treat your wives. I don't care whose fault it was that she got bumped or scraped or had a bad day, if she brought it on herself. Tender. Gentle. Wipe away that dirt. Can I get you some Neosporin? Can I get you a cup of coffee? Some warm tea? You take a break, let me take the baby. I'm speculating here. I don't really know what this is like. No, I'm kidding. This is this is the key, men, to a happy wife. Growing up, my dad used to say, happy wife, happy life. That's how it works. I'm telling you. And it's unbelievable, and I know it's the devil. I know it's the devil. Because if I come home and I've had a rotten day at work, you know what my inclination is to do? To pick a fight with Heather. How much sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense. Heather's the one who can take care of me, who can say nice things to me, and I walk in the door and I snarl at her. Now, if I had an ounce of common sense, I wouldn't do that. If I had an ounce of common sense, when I come in, I'd start saying sweet things to her because I know that she likes that, and then she'll say sweet things back to me, and I might have a much better night. No, that would be common sense, just plain old common sense. But I don't do that. I come home and I snap at her, and I know that's because the devil hates strong families. And so he wants me to snap at my wife because he knows that if he can get us fighting, my night will continue to be crummy, and I'm probably not going to do my Bible study because I'm going to be mad. Right? I mean, you, husbands, when you mistreat your wives, you are sawing off your own legs. It's nonsense. It's just stupid to be mean to your wife, to do anything other than cherish her. We all know we should take care of our bodies, right? We exercise and we try to eat right, and we take our vitamins, and we do these things to take care of our bodies, and we treat our wives like trash. It's stupid. And the Bible's told us the right way to do it. Husbands, love your wives. Now remember, wives, I'm talking to husbands. You'll notice, wives, that it's not your job to make sure your husband treats you like the Queen of England. You will not find that instruction anywhere in the Bible. Wives, make sure your husbands love you with self-sacrificing love. Isn't that interesting? There's nowhere that husbands are supposed to bring their wives into submission, and there's nowhere where wives are supposed to make sure their husbands love them with self-sacrificing love. Men, you do this. Women, you do this. Regardless of what the other person does. It's staggering. It's not here in Ephesians, but it's in other places in the Bible. It makes it clear. Even if your spouse is a non-believer, the rules still apply. It doesn't make any difference. Even if they're a complete pagan. Too often people say, well, if my wife were just fill in the blank, if she would just submit to me, then I'd love her. Wives say, you know, if my husband was just a spiritual leader, if he was just more like Christ, then I'd submit to him. Wrong answer. Devil loves that. Devil loves that. When you do that, the devil's won. That's it. It's all over. As soon as you say, you will meet this bar, or I will not do what God has told me to do, the devil's won. Because it's a vicious, vicious circle. Well, I'm not going to do it because she's not good enough. Well, you see the way he is. I'm not doing it because he's not good enough. And then you end up in Pastor Tom's office trying to untangle. My daughter, as you know, we were pretty sure that she has dyspraxia, which is a condition where mentally she's all there, but she can't make her body do what the mind wants. The mind is, as I began to, I don't like talking about this, I'm going to keep it together, but it's such a wonderful example, I just couldn't get it out of my head, and I want to share it with you, because hopefully it'll stick. The mind is sending the signals. It knows what it wants to do. But the body just cannot make it happen. It can't execute. It's such a picture of so many homes where the wife just, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to submit. And so you have a dyspraxic marriage. The other case, of course, where you have husbands that are just completely abandoned and the body's there ready to do whatever, but the patient's brain dead. There's nothing to give commands. It's just a willing body. How many of you want to have a brain dead or dyspraxic marriage? Does that sound good? It's a disaster. And that's what we have when wives shake their fist and they say, I know this is what the Bible says. I know it's what God says, but I'm not going to do it. And here are my reasons. And I think I've come up with some pretty good reasons. Aren't you impressed why I'm not going to do what God says? You end up with a dyspraxic or a brain-dead marriage. And marriage is supposed to be a team where we can accomplish more for God together than we could apart. Two become one flesh. This is where the body is a perfect example. God has taken two separate people and they've made a whole person. I'm not a whole person without Heather. I'm just not. I couldn't be here today doing what I'm doing without my wife. I'd be home taking care of Evangeline. We're a team. We can accomplish more because we work together. And you will be forever inhibited and have your Christian service absolutely throttled and choked and smothered if you can't get a godly marriage, if you can't use God's key for marriage. And that's the head has got to love the body and serve the body and be concerned way more about the body than about itself. And the body's got to do what the brain tells it to do. I mean, or submit to it. You understand what I'm saying here? Husbands, if you mistreat your wife, it's the same as hating yourself. And it really is. It's like going to the bathroom in your own drinking water. Is that vivid enough for you? It is. When you mistreat your wives, you're hating yourself. Wives, when you don't submit to your husbands, you're asking for an unhappy home. Asking for it. And that's what you'll get every time. Verse 33, our conclusion to this whole chapter says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, each individual, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." That word reverence there is most often translated as fear, the fear of God. It's the same terminology that's used here. Reverence, it's a veneration or a deferential treatment of. Wives, reverence your husbands. Now, there are obvious limits to this. You know, I mean, we don't, you know, if the husband wants you to do something that violates God's law, we're not doing that. I mean, hopefully that's abundantly clear. Just throw that out there. But if we followed these keys, there would be no strife in the home. Every wife would feel loved with the deepest self-sacrificing love. Why does that sound pretty good? Somebody that just loves you more than they can express and wants to do anything they can to make your life better. How many want to sign up for that? All right. Every husband feels honored and respected. Men, how's that sound? Honored and respected? No arguments, no battles for supremacy and superiority. End the warfare over position and start working as a team. Cooperation towards accomplishing what God's laid out of two, one flesh. That's the model. And the devil has thrown so much mud into the water that people have a hard time seeing it. But this is the key. This is the key to a happy marriage. Heather and I'm here to tell you today, we had the awesome benefit of such great teaching on this subject. I just don't know that we would still be married today if it weren't for these teachings. It's just too hard. It's just too hard. Marriage is so difficult. I don't have to tell you this. All of you there are like, four-year, I know what you're saying, right? Marriage is tough. But we make it so much harder when we ignore God's keys to a successful marriage. That was a long diversion, wasn't it? I'm not going to get to the rest of my message. We'll pick it up on Wednesday night, and then you'll understand what the more righteous. More righteous has nothing to do with what I just got done telling. But it's so important that we get this topic. The devil has done so much damage to this concept today. It's so important that we build godly marriages. And if you're going to do it, you got to do it God's way. There is no plan B. There's no plan B. Don't be pointing fingers at your spouse. Don't be setting artificial standards for the meat. You do your job. You do what God told you to do, and God will bless it. Every time, God will bless it. Sometimes I come home, and I'm doing the wrong thing, and Heather does the right thing, even though I'm being a jerk. And you know what happens? I can't continue being a jerk for very long before I'm won by the conduct of my wife. That's exactly what the Bible says. Go figure. Who'd have thunk? I'm supposed to be here preaching to you, and I'm surprised. Oh, look at that. The Bible is right again. Yeah. And guess what? It works the other way around, too. Heather has bad days. I know you all can't believe it. It's hard for me to believe. But she has some bad days. And if I'll do the right thing, if I'll love her anyway, even when she's being unnecessarily rude to me, she comes out of it right away, and our marriage goes back to being happy. Why not have a happy marriage? Why not? God's told you how to do it. So either we think God's a liar or doesn't really know what he's talking about, or we think we know better than God does, or else you just don't want a happy marriage. You'd rather suffer and be bitter and angry in your home and never accomplish anything because you're so consumed fighting a war at home that you can never get out on the battlefield with your best mate and take some territory for the Lord. That's what we want to do. Let's stop fighting each other and turn the guns at the enemy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just for the power and the clarity of it. God, you know there are things in here that are hard for us. God, there are things that we are just something inside of us wars against wanting to do what you have told us to do. God, we're just selfish at the end of the day. We're self-centered. We'd rather have things our way than your way. And God, I pray you would help each and every one of us to realize that our way ends in disaster. God, we know that your way ends in blessedness and in peace and in hope and in joy. If only we could get beyond ourselves and listen to what you have to say and actually put it into practice. God, I pray you'd help us to learn from the examples that we see in your word and from the clear teaching of it. We can't do it on our own. God, left to ourselves, we'll mess it up every time. We need you to help us. We ask, God, that you would do it. Thank you, you haven't left us on our own, but you're with us every step of the way and willing to help us if only we'll ask. We trust our lives, our marriages, our homes into your hands. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Pastor Tom?